When God does miracles to get people to an event, it concerns me very much that we have our hearts right and be listening for the reason that God has called you. When you think of the hundreds of dollars, probably thousands of dollars represented, to get you girls to Glen Eyrie, God has a purpose. And you could miss it with distractions that such as Loretta was mentioning. We can get our minds on the fellows that came down in the bus or the ones you hope came down. Any number of things can be distractions. And the scriptures say that we are to serve the Lord without distraction. Thanks, Fred. Okay. So ask the Lord as part of your request for the time that you're here, and you can start now, within your own heart, Lord, help me to listen to your word without distraction. And the Lord uses people often, but he also uses his own word. So it's interesting that the topic today is personal holiness. And we don't hear much about it because, well, for one thing, we probably don't really know what it is, and we're going to be defining it in a minute. But Isaiah was given a vision of God's glory. In his response to it, he's telling you about it initially from Isaiah 6, 1-3. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him. One called out to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now Isaiah sees this vision, and his response to the vision is, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah saw God's holiness, he became aware of his unholiness. And today we don't hear much about God's holiness, because we have so humanized deity. Jesus is our buddy, our companion. We strum guitars and sing about Jesus, and I think it's wonderful to sing about Jesus Christ, but I think possibly we have so humanized him that we tend to forget his holiness, his awesomeness. And we have learned to accept and to adjust to our unholiness, but God requires that we be holy, because he says, Be holy, for I am holy, and that's 1 Peter 1:15. Well, let's talk about holiness. What is holiness? Well, it's defined as devout, sacred, pleasing to God, consecrated. But the one I like, the definition I like, is to be set apart for God's exclusive use. Holiness is not merely one of God's attributes. It's his essential nature. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is the standard. And he is absolutely holy, and it's incomprehensible to us, the purity of Almighty God, because we have no point of reference. And because he is holy, all of his attributes are holy. There is no holiness unassociated with God. There is no holiness unassociated with God. In other words, there is no human holiness. It's not achievable by TMing or going off into the woods and communing with nature. It's not an aesthetic experience. You cannot achieve it that way. And there are no, quote, holy gurus. There's no holiness apart from the living God. If he has called us to be holy, then it must be attainable. Now, when you think of the word holy as relating to us, what do you conjure up when you think of a holy person? Would you like my definition? Or what I used to conjure up? I used to think of a super sweet woman whom no experience of life could ruffle or discourage. She had a smile for every occasion. When she speaks, there is a saintly aura about her of serenity, and faintly in the background, symphonic music is heard and the flutter of angels' wings. Now, is that kind of your idea of holiness? Someone with sort of a halo? Yeah. No wonder it's unattainable. I go on. She never has a bad attitude or response to criticism, pain, or rejection. Super person. And if that's your idea of holiness, that's why we can't identify with it. It's perfection. That's what we're saying. If I were to ask you, what is your idea of holiness, you'd probably think perfection. But isn't it possible that we could be set apart for God's exclusive use? The likes of us? That's the definition. Now, for instance, in the Old Testament and in the New, priests were called holy, prophets were called holy, John the Baptist, Moses, and women were called holy. Women separated for God, set apart for God's exclusive use. Now, when you think of the Old Testament, I want you to answer this question. When you think of the Old Testament, where did God reveal himself primarily? To man. No one? Pardon me? Where? Yeah, the temple. Mm-hmm. Good. Yes, and we must start out with our visual here. Oh, I stepped right on it. Okay. Yes, let's say that this represents the temple. Is that straight? Not a very pretty temple, but you'll see why later. Okay, that's the temple of God. Now, the temple was the dwelling place of God, isn't it? What went on there? And the sacrifices and what else? Good. Worship. Uh-huh. Can you think of one other thing? Well, it would have to do with a sacrifice. What was the point in the sacrifices?
Atonement.
Mm-hmm. Forgiveness, reconciliation with God, right. Okay, so the first thing that went on in the temple, and you've mentioned all of them, it's where God dwelt, so we'll put a throne there. Isn't that a pretty throne? And then one of you mentioned sacrifice, and there's the altar. And then Carla mentioned worship. So here's a man praying, if you can't see him from that distance. Okay, 1 Kings 8 kind of describes this. Solomon is dedicating the temple after it had been built. And in verse 8:27, he says, "But can God really dwell upon earth? Behold, the heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have constructed," the dwelling place of God. That was the purpose of constructing it. And the Holy of Holies was in there. And remember, the priest, the high priest, went in just once a year for the atonement of the sins. After the sacrifice, he went in to see if the sacrifice was acceptable. If it wasn't, he died at the altar. And they had a cord around his leg, I think, to be able to pull him out if anything happened to the priest, because no one else could enter the Holy of Holies without dying. It was very awesome. It was a dwelling place of God. And then it was a place of reconciliation, which is the purpose of the sacrifice. In 1 Kings 8:30, says, "Give ear, therefore, to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they are making toward this place. And when thou hearest it in thy dwelling place in heaven, give ear and forgive." It's a place of reconciliation. Man came with sacrifices at that time, before Jesus was sacrificed, for the forgiveness of sins. And then it was a place of worship. And if you look at 1 Kings 8:22 and 23, Solomon stood in front of the altar of the Lord before the whole congregation of Israel, and spreading out his hands toward heaven, said, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven, above or in earth beneath, who loyally observes the covenant with his servants when they walk before thee with perfect devotion. It was a place of worship. The temple had no other purpose, girls, but to meet God. There were no bingo games, no bazaars. The temple was wholly set apart for God. And remember, in the New Testament, when Jesus, the only time Jesus became physically violent was when the temple was being desecrated. Remember that? And then he drives all of the men and their misuse of the temple away. So our temple, well, we'll talk about that now. What was the purpose of the New Testament? Or where is the New Testament temple? Pardon me?
In the believer.
In the believer. Mm-hmm. See, as a body of believers, in 1 Corinthians 3, we are the temple. And then individually, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" You are not your own. We become the temple of God. And in order for you to visualize this, I have a little help here. See? And the head. I'm not sure how this goes on, but we dubbed her at our house Shirley Temple. Isn't that terrible? I knew you'd appreciate that. Okay, and there she is, the temple. Yeah, with the throne, and we'll go into it. How conscious of the fact that our bodies are the temple of God are we from day to day? And what I'd like us to do right now is turn to Ezekiel 8, chapter 8. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to look over Ezekiel 8. And Ezekiel is in captivity. He's in Babylon or somewhere in the east. And God picks Ezekiel up in a vision by the scruff of his hair, and he brings him to Jerusalem. And he says, "Ezekiel, look at what is going on in my temple." And what the question you're going to answer in a minute or two is, what is going on in the temple? What did God bring Ezekiel all the way to the temple to discover? And I'll give you just a couple of minutes to look that over. It's the whole chapter, but you can start, you can skip one and two. Okay, have you had a chance to read it? Am I rushing you? Ready? Okay. What's going on in the temple, girls? They were worshiping idols. Uh-huh. What else? What else is going on?
Jealousy.
Yes. Now, who is jealous? That's good. I was hoping someone would point that out. Who is jealous?
God
is jealous. That's right. God is jealous. It's his temple. And what's going on in his temple? The worship of other idols. That temple was built for God. And it was abominable what was going on. There were images on the walls. The elders or the priests were worshiping the sun with their backs to the temple. The women were weeping over Jewish women over some god named Tammuz. And I understand that that's the god of the subterranean ocean where human sacrifices and were made, castration, sexual unity, all that sort of thing. That's what the Jewish people in Jerusalem were doing with the temple of God. And God at that time was coexisting in his temple with these idols at the same time. Okay, first of all, we've noticed that it's the dwelling place of God, right? And the same thing is true in the New Testament. That's what our temples are, our bodies. We are the dwelling place of God. And we are the place, my body and your body, is the place where God has chosen to dwell. It is His choice. This gives a dignity to our lives, doesn't it? As nothing else could. Wherever you and I go, God goes. Does that make you stop and think for a minute? And this needs, we should of necessity rule out any conduct that should not, that is not appropriate for the presence of God. Our temple, girls, belongs to God, not us. We cannot ever think of ourselves as independent from God. Our bodies are the temple of the Godhead. John 14 is excellent on this because there are three verses. I can turn to it while you're taking notes. John 14, verses 16, 17, and 23. And it says, "And I shall ask the Father," Jesus is speaking, "and He will give you another helper to stay with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither perceives nor understands Him. You know Him, for He remains with you and will be within you." That's the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's drop down to verse 23. "Jesus answered him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we shall visit him and make our dwelling with him.'" The triune God, the Trinity, the Godhead, dwells within our bodies. The temple of the, we usually refer to the temple of the Holy Spirit. The three in one, the triune God, dwells in our bodies. Now, since God coexists with whatever goes on in my body, how should that affect my actions or attitudes? Have you thought of that? That just as God had to coexist with what was going on in the temple at Jerusalem, He has to coexist with what is going on in your temple at Glen Eyrie or in Oregon today. Should that not affect the way we dress, the way we act, our behavior, our body language? We hear a lot about body language today. Our relationships with the opposite sex. See, we tend to compartmentalize our lives. I used to think that my mind and my spirit were the spiritual ones and my body was a troublemaker. That's the one that God really needed to get under control. Do you think that way? Do you know what? Your body doesn't do one single thing that your mind hasn't conceived of. Because that's where the ideas come from, is our minds. How much control does God have of His temple today in you? Is He pushed over to a corner? Or is He filling His whole temple? Or is He competing or coexisting with your idols? Are they provoking Him to jealousy? As God's dwelling place, our bodies should be set apart for God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, sistren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." And the rest of that verse says, "which is our reasonable service." That's the least we can do. Okay, and secondly, it should be a place of reconciliation. Now, how does that work? How are you reconciled to God today? Kathy, you look like light might be dawning.
You how am I reconciled?
Mm-hmm.
Just by coming before Him and asking Him to search my heart and confess.
Okay. As a Christian, yeah. You confess sin, right? And the same thing happens that used to happen in the temple when the priest and all of the fanfare that went on in the temple goes on instantly when I say, "I'm wrong. I did this and I'm wrong." And immediately we are reconciled in our hearts to God, aren't we? Fortunately, there is no further remission for sin. Well, you know, as a place of reconciliation in the Old Testament, every part of that temple had to be cleansed. You go through the Old Testament, you see all these rules and regulations about keeping that temple and all of the objects clean. The same thing is true with us. And what are some things that contaminate our temple today? Well, I've broken it down to two categories. The first one is contamination from the world. The very fact that we live in this world, we are contaminated. John, 1 John 2:15 to 17 says, "Neither love the world nor the things in the world. Whoever loves the world has not the Father's love in his heart. Because everything in the world, the passions of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the proud look of the heart, is not of the Father, but is from the world." TV, what you see visually, magazines. In your colleges, you see all kinds of things, from the braless girl to the pornography and all of the things that are being pushed around today. In the name of freedom, is just forms of contamination and sin. Then we have our own imaginations and the desires of our own heart, don't we, that are influenced by what we see and what we hear. So we need daily to be cleansed, and we must come before the Lord for cleansing. Bob Foster puts out a challenge, which is a one-page letter, and I got this recently, and I thought this ties in exactly with what we're talking about. He says, well, the verse he uses is 2 Corinthians 10:5. We even fight to capture every thought until it acknowledges the authority of Christ. And he says there are a couple of things we need to do. At the beginning of each new day, be sure not only to take a shower and wash your face and hands, but wash your thinking as well. Wash your thinking. It is impossible to exaggerate the importance of clean thoughts. Here in the mental, daily battles are won or lost. Thinking, not growing, makes the man or the woman. He says the very process of thinking seems to change a man's character. It's what you're thinking about, what's going on in your temple, what you're meditating on, what you're worshiping. He says it develops or changes your character. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he, or so is she. What you are is largely dependent upon what you feed your mind. And I like the expression, garbage in, garbage out. That's not Bob Foster, that's mine. Your dominant thoughts control your present action. Start the day with captured thought patterns. Take a morning mental or spiritual bath. Isn't that a good idea? Yeah, we all need that. Then secondly, the contamination from within. And I think that we have besetting sins, ones that we are all too aware of defeating us. We've cried out to God for victory, and then we do it again. And we think, boy, am I ever going to have victory over this? And the way you can tell if you are experiencing victory, girls, is the distance of time between the sin. See, some sins are so much a part of us that it takes almost as long to get rid of them as it did to get into them. So be encouraged. It's a growth process. The cleansing of the temple is a daily process, and it's a growth process. And be encouraged if you see yourself being separated from sin. Yeah. And then secondly, well, I'll put down some little Christian sins. You know, we don't go out and commit murder and rape and all of that sort of thing. But we have sensuous sins of the mind. Fantasizing, don't we? We are contaminating God's temple. And you can make a decision that you will not fantasize. Because see, often we act out in our fantasies that which we cannot do morally as Christians. Jealousy. How about jealousy, competitiveness, pride, gossip? James 1:13 to 15 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man or woman is tempted when we are drawn away of our own lusts and enticed. We have to assume the responsibility for being drawn away. And then we have blind spots. Now, these are areas of our lives that other people see that we do not see. And somebody will bring something up to you and you'll say, oh, no, I don't have that problem. Have you ever done that? And these are the tougher ones. The ones we see, the besetting sins, we can, you know, we know enough to confess those. But the ones that we don't like, if somebody says to you, boy, you really have a problem with pride. I do not. The nerve of her bringing that up, see? Psalm 19:12. And most of us have great difficulty seeing what we are really like. Who is aware of his sins? From those that are secret, pardon me. There's a secret. Pardon me, Lord. And you know, sometimes it doesn't hurt to confess sins that we don't even know. Sometimes you just feel separated from God. Have you ever felt that way? You come before his presence. I have, and I've said, Lord, I don't know what it is. You know, you haven't brought anything to my mind, but I just confess in general. Because I'm sure I'm committing sins all the time that are offensive to you. So forgive me. Those that I am not aware of, forgive me. From those that are secret, pardon me. Do you think the Lord is willing to do that? Of course he is. And then we need to be sensitive when other people are bringing things out to us. One girl I was told about a girl that I had not met. And she said, I don't think I will ever meet a man who isn't interested in me just for my body. And this story was told me by one of my roommates at the time. And I said, tell me about this girl. How does she relate to fellows? And she said, well, she's kind of sexy. I said, you see, she's catching the kind of fish by the bait she has on the hook. A sensual girl will attract a sensual man. A godly man wants a godly girl. And we all want godly men as husbands, don't we? What are we doing? How are we attracting them? One fellow said to me, Helene, why don't you tell girls that what really appeals to a guy is to see a girl reading her Bible? Now, don't go rushing out to the lawn. Read your Bible. But see, we get very caught up with the things of the world, don't we, and the techniques of the world. And they're being thrown at you every day on campus. And we think, oh, well, that's the way a Christian should operate. Not at all. We are not of the world. We are to be set apart for God's exclusive use. There should be something identifiable about us with Jesus Christ. Some of us are riding such a tight rope. We're trying to get the best out of the world and the best out of heaven, and we're getting the worst out of both. Because it doesn't work. It is very awkward for God to coexist with our idols, girls. So neither is comfortable. We are not comfortable, and God is not comfortable. And see, we've brought from the past, some of you are very new Christians, and you've brought some of the chains and the grave clothes of your past into your Christian life, and these must be shed. God wants to liberate us from the past. We are not bound. But we clutter and contaminate his temple with our sins and filth that is really repugnant to God. So we do need daily cleansing and an increased sensitivity to sin. That's a thing to pray. Lord, help me to have an increased sensitivity to sin. And you know what? You're going to hate it because the Holy Spirit is very faithful. And I have discovered that when he starts working me over in these areas, I hate what I see. So be prepared, if he does this, that you're not necessarily going to like what you see. But remember this, he is a forgiving God. He loves to forgive. Psalm 103, I love that passage. You can read it for yourself, Psalm 103, about 8 to 14. And in it he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And verse 14 says, for he knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And sometimes we are very hard on ourselves. We get very disappointed in the way we perform. But God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And he is always, always ready to forgive. You cannot find one verse in Scripture that tells you that when a sinner came to God to confess sin, he turned them away. It is against his character. He is a holy God, and he is consistent. If he forgave you yesterday, he will forgive you tomorrow and until the day we are perfected in Jesus Christ. Isn't that encouraging? Well, if you had a little girl and she was growing up, as most of us did, and you're teaching her to walk, and you say to your little girl, come on, walk toward me, honey, and she falls, do you stand over and say, why, you're a disgrace to the family? Of course not. You pick her up and encourage her and have her take another few steps, don't you? God calls us his children. Another place he calls us sheep, and they're pretty stupid. So God's expectations of ours are not as great as ours of our as we have of ourselves. We get so terribly disappointed. We have a very forgiving, very loving Father. And he says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. That's what he says. And thirdly, it's a place of worship. Now worship, our bodies are a place of worship, is derived from the words worth-ship. God is worthy of our worship, girls. And it means recognition accorded or due. We are to worship God for who he is in addition to what he does for us. Have you ever tried to praise the Lord for three or four sentences? You will end up thanking him for something because it is very difficult for us to praise, just purely praise. We always end up thanking him because we're just not that good at it. And I've learned to use the Psalms to worship God with. Then if my body or your body and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, where is the Holy of Holies? If it's the temple of God, where is the Holy of Holies? You got it. Where? You're shaking your head? Really? Anyone want to guess? That's where the Holy of Holies is. That's why we're called a temple. Holy of Holies is within me. And I should worship God in his temple. Have you ever heard the expression, I prayed and my prayers didn't get past the ceiling? They don't need to. He's within. Isn't that kind of exciting? That excites me. I've loved what this message has done for me. And see, when you start praying toward heaven, you get the feeling of great distance. You're trying to implore a God that's way, way out there. But he's inside. In his fullness, he is inside. We need to get to know him, don't we? Isn't that exciting? Sure, will that change your prayer life? You bet it will. Just visualize his temple. Get it all cleaned up with a confession of sin. And then welcome him and greet him in his temple and worship him and make your supplications to him. Make your requests to God. He is there. He is here. And he is very personal. Now this whole concept has brought me much closer to God. And see, you can honor him in his temple. When you stand in front of a mirror, you can say, Lord, does this honor you, what I'm wearing? I was at a church recently on the East Coast, and I was rather amazed. It's a very well-known church in the United States. And some of the women had necklines that came way down here. Some of them did not have bras on. And I thought, boy, the world, you know, goes braless, and then the Christian world just takes us a little bit longer, doesn't it? We're shocked at first, and then we imitate them. And then our necklines begin to plunge. And we are to be modest. That's what the scriptures teach. So when I spoke on this personal holiness, and I all but pointed to one gal that I'd seen there in that kind of outfit, and I thought, you know, is Jesus comfortable in his temple? Now, this concept has helped me to understand, is God on the throne of my life or am I? You know, the Campus Crusade illustration? Until I saw this, I didn't really get it. But it's very, very easy to understand. If God is not on the throne of my life, who is? Who is? I am. That's the other choice. I am the idol. And I want everyone to serve me. I want them to appreciate me. I want your flattery, you see? That's what happens when I want to be the center of my life. I want approval. And I will manipulate people to get it. And we all have our little tricks. Somebody says, oh, that's kind of a cute outfit. And you say, oh, this old rag. And they say, well, you know, really look. And we go back and forth. But what we really wanted was them to say, to acknowledge us. And we compete with God and we provoke him to jealousy. That's what we're doing. And that's often, I believe, why we do not feel close to the Lord. You know how you hear, you have feelings of being close to the Lord. Well, I think there's such competition often going on in our hearts that it's very difficult to do that. And you know, we can be pretty ambitious as girls. We tend to think of ambition as being a masculine quality. But we can be very ambitious for popularity, for attention, for promotion. We want what we want, and we want to be noticed, and we want our fair share. But it's God who lifts up, and it's God who promotes, and we need to yield our lives to him. And one point of commitment I made to the Lord on this issue once was, Lord, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of iniquity. And every time I would get a little put out about what I was doing and the lack of acknowledgement of what I was doing, the Lord would remind me of my commitment, and then I would recommit it to him. I would rather be a doorkeeper in your house, Lord, than to dwell in the tents of iniquity. Well, how can I become holy? I'm sure you're asking the same question. Just as the Old Testament temple was for one purpose, to meet and glorify God, so our temple, our bodies, should be for one purpose, and it's the same, to meet and to glorify God. In order to do this, we must be single-minded. You cannot have several purposes for a temple, can you? That which you do on weekends and that which you do during the week, it has to be for one purpose. And James 1:8 says that a double-minded man is unstable, or a double-minded woman is unstable in all her ways. And Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I am afraid that your minds may be seduced from a single-minded devotion to him by the same subtle means that the serpent used toward Eve. Paul was afraid that we might easily be seduced from single-hearted devotion to the Lord. And single-mindedness means to will one thing. Double-mindedness means to look two ways at once. And if you've ever tried that, it is very difficult to do that. Serving God and serving mammon, or ourselves. It's just another way of saying getting the best out of both worlds. And double-mindedness, girls, results in instability. Most of us genuinely believe that we are single-minded. But look how unsettled, how unstable, how insecure we are. So maybe we need to re-examine our commitment to the Lord. There's a gal on a particular campus that every time I used to visit, she would spend time with me and she would tell me how much she really wanted to follow the Lord. Every time I looked at her face, I could see the same expression. And it was, you know, the kind of wide-eyed kind of girl that probably couldn't find her way out the door and down the staircase again, you know. And when I would talk to her, we would talk about the Lord and she'd say, oh, yes, I really want to follow him. Well, she graduated from school and for the last 2 or 3 years has been in another state, involved with a non-Christian fellow, trying to decide what God's purpose in that relationship is. She was unstable on campus. She is still unstable. But if you ask her if she wants to follow the Lord, she'll say yes. She is self-deceived. Do you see? The rest of us are not deceived, but she is self-deceived. And sometimes we think one thing and we say another. Or we say one thing and we mean another. So whenever you discover that there's a separation between you and the Lord, or you begin to find that your thought lives are taken up with something other than him, then you've got to examine your idol and recommit yourself to the Lord. That's the only way. There's a song that I sing from Psalm 73. It says, there is one, none, no, not one, not anything nor anyone that I desire in my heart, Lord, but thee. What is on your heart today, girls? Is there someone, something that you desire more than the Lord? I was traveling with a friend of mine recently on the East Coast, and we went over a bridge. And she turned to me and said as we went over it, you know, this bridge has been condemned several times. And I said, oh. And I looked down at the river. And I said, wouldn't it be fun if we went to be with Jesus together? And she said, oh, I'm not ready for that. And I said, oh, what do you mean? What do you want to do or be? And she said, well, I'd like to take flying lessons first. Here I was offering her a free flight, you know, without going to the trouble of learning. She said, or maybe I'd like to get more education. She already has her master's. And I said to her, you would equate those two things more important than being with Jesus? Is that what you're saying? And I said, and nothing you have said is related to him. She said, well, I guess I'm just not there yet. Now, she was being honest. Some of us feel the same way, but we wouldn't be that honest. However, there was some sin in her life that we discussed later. We need it, as we mentioned before, we need an increased sensitivity to sin. When I behold God's holiness, does it sensitize me to say, woe is me, for I am a woman of unclean lips? Have we really seen the Lord in his purity, and have we learned to hate sin? Or do we have certain little areas that we dabble around with and we keep some of them secret so that nobody knows but us? Then we have to deal with our motivations, girls. Are we willing to take a hard look at them? Is God on the throne of my life, or is he crowded into a corner? Am I so involved in trying to fulfill my own objectives and getting other people to help me? And God, have you ever prayed, Lord, help me to succeed in this? It's not that God wants us to be failures, but why do we want to succeed? And some of us are afraid to launch into anything for fear of failure. We have two kinds of problems, don't we? See, I need to get before God and relinquish absolutely everything in my life to him. That's how he can be on the throne. And that is not easy. Because most of us don't even know what we've got in our sticky little hands, do we? That we're hanging on to. But our anxieties, we are an anxiety-ridden people today. Our passions, our ambitions, position, status, marriage, That can be an idol. Man, what girl doesn't have to battle that? But boy, we must get that offered before the throne, girls, for God to be in control of that, or it will consume us. What do you think about all day long? That should give you a clue. We need to, as Bob Foster suggested, develop new biblical thought patterns. We do not have to remain the same, but we can stop and say, no, I don't want to think about that anymore. And we make a choice. And use your scriptures to minister to you girls. I discovered a few months ago, or the doctor did, that I had a cyst. And some of you very graciously prayed about it. But the first day I learned of it, I went to bed at night and I began to panic. I thought of the ramifications. Maybe it wasn't a cyst. Maybe it was cancer. See, until they do a biopsy, you really don't know. And in my panic, I began to think of the chapters of scripture I had memorized. And Psalm 100 was the first one that came to my mind. And it starts out by saying, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." And the end of it has to do with the mercy of God. And I can't recall it quickly. But it talks about, I think, his mercy is everlasting. Then Psalm 23 came to my mind. The Lord is my shepherd. Surely goodness and mercy shall what? How long? All the days of my life. Okay, so his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting and for all time. So I decided as I meditated that I was in pretty good hands. There's no period of time left that God's mercy is not extended to me. And I had immediate peace, and I went to sleep. The scriptures. Now, I could have spent the rest of the night in anxiety. I have been known to do that. But there was an easier way out. And I want to thank you girls for praying, because that cyst went away. But in addition to having the presence of the triune God in our lives, girls, we have his mind. We can think God's thoughts. And he can think his thoughts through us. 1 Corinthians 2:16, ye have the mind of Christ. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, says, "In this world, royal children have to undergo extra training and discipline which other children escape in order to fit them for their high destiny. It is the same with the children of the King of Kings. The clue to understanding all his dealings with them is to remember that throughout life, God is training them for what awaits them and chiseling them into the image of Christ. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." So in conclusion, is holiness possible for the Christian? Oh, yes. Every one of us can make the decision to be fully set apart for God, for God's exclusive use, not our exclusive use. We must believe that God intends us to be holy, and we must purpose to become holy. And it will happen as I step down from the throne of my life and allow God to be worshipped within my life and body. And then become a woman of one purpose. That's the only purpose we're here, is to glorify God. And that's where the confusion is, girls. We think we're here to glorify ourselves. And that's why we're in competition with God. And that's what provokes God to jealousy. We're here to worship Jesus Christ in his temple and to cause others to worship in his temple as they see him in us. Now, as you spend some time with the Lord, I'd like to give you a couple of things to work on. First of all, ask the Lord what images, or maybe you know them now, what images or idols are in my temple that are causing you to be jealous? And then identify them, name them. And thirdly, make a choice. You have to make the choice because God cannot force you. He will not. He's given you a free will. Make a choice as to whether you choose to deal with these idols or not, if there's more than one, and there usually is. And then do whatever is necessary to cleanse your temple. Confess sin, make restitution, and come up with a plan that will reverse your pattern. And the way you develop, any of us develop spiritually, is consistently, or more consistently, increasingly making right choices. Making biblical choices. That's how we change our thought patterns. Do you have any questions?
To go through and ask about what the idols that we have, mm-hmm. and then we gave them, and we then tell the Lord that whether we give it to us to change these or not,
mm-hmm.
and do whatever is necessary to change this pattern. If it's like a thought thing, what we pray for is for God to give us insight as to how to change that pattern.
Well, Philippians 4:8 tells you what to put your mind on. Are you familiar with that verse? That which is good and, excuse me, holy and so forth. So you make a choice, and we do not have the power to change anything. So the choice that we make is to agree with God. Now, I hear you saying that in prayer. Agree with God, yes, this is sin, and I want to get rid of it. So, Lord, I agree with you. Then his power moves in to help you overcome it. You can't do it on your own. You can't do a little cleanup job on yourself. All you can do is confess sin and agree with God, and then he moves in to help you. Then he says, put your thoughts on that which is good and acceptable to him. And Philippians 4:8 gives you some ideas. Okay? Any other questions on that? The neat thing about having God in us, inside, is that he helps us. He is there to do the work. It is God which worketh in you, both to will, that's why you're asking the question, and then to do of his good pleasure. So we're not on our own. And you may be thinking, boy, I'll never get rid of this sin. Don't you believe that? That's God's business to deliver you, to unshackle you. And it's his pleasure. And do you know something, girls? He knows exactly how to do it. And you and I do not. He put us together. He knows what makes us tick. And he knows how to cleanse us. And he knows how to guide us. And he is committed to that. Our problem is we are not committed to let him do it. Because we like our sins. So, do you have any other questions on that? Okay, why don't we close with a word of prayer. Would a couple of you like to pray?